Dude.
Hey, what's up?
What you reading?
The Bible.
You're reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Dude, why are you reading the Bible? For class?
No, I just...
Okay, so you're just reading the Bible. You're just sitting here in a coffee shop in the 21st century using state-of-the-art technology to read ancient myths for no reason whatsoever.
Well...
Tell me something. Are you one of those super religious people who thinks Jesus actually rose from the dead?
Well, I do believe that.
Do you also believe in the Easter Bunny? Santa Claus? Unicorns? Bigfoot? Ever been abducted by aliens? And do you buy into all those other ancient myths about dying and rising gods invented by primitive nomadic tribes back in the Bronze Age?
No.
Okay, so what's the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and all those other fairy tales?
Here's the difference. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus is rational. It's based on historical facts.
Facts? What facts?
Well, first, Jesus died by crucifixion.
Whoa, hold on. We don't even know if Jesus existed. Why should I believe your facts?
Well, because the five facts I'm going to give you are backed by so much historical evidence that most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept them as true. That includes skeptical atheist scholars.
Okay, so Jesus was a guy who actually existed and then got himself killed. So what?
That's the first fact. Second, his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Third, Paul, a sworn enemy of the early Christians, suddenly became a Christian. Fourth, Jesus' skeptical brother James also became a Christian. And fifth, the tomb where they put Jesus' body was empty.
And those are well-established historical facts.
Right, but you can't just leave it there. These facts demand an explanation. Otherwise, you've got a big hole in human history.
Okay, here's an explanation. They all lied. It was a conspiracy, the most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers stole his corpse from the tomb and then started telling everybody he was alive.
That's the conspiracy theory. The problem is it doesn't explain the facts. How do a few spineless fishermen, cringing in fear for their lives, subdue a bunch of well-armed, professional Roman guards, roll away a 2-ton stone, steal a body, then hide it from a city swarming with people trying to find it? And why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted, and we have good historical evidence that five of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Apparently, not a single one of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know isn't true. They were there. They knew whether it was true or not.
All right, another theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive after he died, but it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed and just kind of hallucinating.
The hallucination theory also lacks explanatory power. 500 witnesses saw Jesus at the same time, and the disciples touched him. Psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work like that, nor does this explain the empty tomb.
Okay, look, maybe there's some other explanation, but the bottom line is dead people stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event, a miracle, and science has proven that miracles don't happen.
Oh, really? When did that happen?
I don't know. I just kind of heard it somewhere.
Science has not disproven miracles. In fact, that would be impossible.
Why?
Science deals exclusively with natural phenomena, physical matter and material processes, right?
Yeah.
But a miracle, by definition, is not a natural phenomenon. It's supernatural.
So?
So a supernatural event would lie outside the boundaries of science. It's logically impossible for science to throw out any hypothesis that lies outside its boundaries.
Why have I never heard this stuff before?
I don't know. Maybe because it's scary?
Scary?
Yeah. As long as Jesus rising from the dead is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus and unicorns, it doesn't threaten my little world. But if it's a fact, if he actually did rise from the dead, that's huge. It's a total game changer. And that's why it's so hard to think about it objectively.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Big whoa.
We live in a culture today that kind of hides and kind of like doesn't confront the issue of death. We kind of like run from it. But the reality is that it's real. And you know, there's some good scriptures in the book of Ecclesiastes that say that it's wise. Teach us to number our days. It says to give God a heart of wisdom. And even there's even a scripture in the Bible that says this, that in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 7, it says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Really? It's better to go to a funeral than a feast? Yeah, there's something about a funeral. If you, and some of you have had loved ones die recently, and so you know how it kind of just like jolts you into reality and thinking about the big questions. But as a minister, I've officiated several funerals and several wakes, and every time you do it, it's kind of a wake-up call to like, why are we here? Is there really life after death? And that's what we're celebrating this morning, is that there is, that you can know. And I remember one time saying to somebody, you know, there is a life after death. There is a heaven. There is a hell. They said, how do you know? They said, you know, what do you ask the dead when they what do they say? Or they say nothing. And one person said, well, if a dead person actually came back from the dead and told me that there was an afterlife, then I would believe. Well, that's why we're here this morning, because somebody did. Somebody did come back from the dead. And that's what we believe. And we believe that is Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. I was reminded this week again, I don't know if you were here on Friday night, but we looked at the thief on the cross. And, the thief on the cross did nothing except cast himself on the grace of Christ. And he said, don't you fear God? We deserve what we're getting. And he completely just said, God, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Pastor Bill mentioned that, you know what? Jesus said right after that, today you will be with me in paradise. What an awesome reality. At the moment we die, we go to be with God. If we put our faith in him, if we trust in him. Speaking of that, a man arrived at the pearly gates. This is not a true story. A man arrived at the pearly gates where Peter stood waiting to process new arrivals. And the guy felt like he needed to justify himself. And felt like he had to justify himself and said, okay, Peter said, okay, finally, you know, tell me one purely unselfish act that you did. And the guy's like, oh, that's easy. Yeah, I was, you know, and Peter's like, not when you were a kid, when you were an adult. And they say, oh, that's easy. Yeah, there was this woman that was getting robbed and she was getting beaten up by this biker guy and he had taken her purse. And so I just acted and I just went up to him. And first I kicked over his bike and then I walked up to him and I kicked him in the shins and then I punched him in the chest. And Peter's like, well, when exactly did this happen? And the guy said, about 2 or 3 minutes ago. Fortunately, it's not our good deeds that get us into heaven. Somebody once said that the door to heaven is this high. Why? Because we all have to enter on our knees. None of us are good enough. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died and he rose again. So if you're here this morning and you think that, you know, religion is all about being good and putting on a show, it's not. That's not the answer. It's really about what Jesus did. Let me give you a few quotes from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead it was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Now look at what else he says here. This is a little bit lengthy, but I want you to see this. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or good news which the Christians brought, which we call the gospels. The narratives of our Lord's life and death were composed later for the benefit of those who had actually accepted the gospel. They were in no sense the basis of Christianity. They were written for those who primarily were already converted. The miracle of the resurrection and the theology of that miracle comes first. The biographies comes later as a comment on it. Nothing could be more unhistorical than to pick out selected sayings of Christ from the Gospels and to report those as the datum and the rest of the New Testament as a construction upon it. Because this week I studied, you know, you like to study people who don't believe what I believe. And I study Jewish scholars and you study people who don't believe what you believe so you can understand where they're coming from. And a lot of people think, oh, you know what, the Bible was written later and they conjured up this idea of a resurrected God. And, you know, as we're going to look in the story today in Luke 24, they weren't expecting this at all, the disciples. They should have been, but they weren't. And what C.S. Lewis is saying here is that the gospel, as we know it, is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. It's the message that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day he rose. That was the gospel. And then later on, they wrote the gospels. But the primary message that converted people to Christianity was that there's a dead man that came to life. Otherwise, they'd all be still hiding, and they blew it off. A lot of the non-Christian scholars, they say, well, there's all these other theories of these Roman gods that died and came back, and how do we know that Jesus is the one? You know, Christianity just borrowed from Roman gods. Well, none of those gods are existing today, and nobody's following them. This could not have happened. Look at the rest of what he says. The first fact in the history of Christendom is a number of people who say they have seen the resurrection. If they had died without making anyone else believe the gospel, no gospels would have ever been written. They have dated in the last 30 to 40 years that the little saying in 1 Corinthians 15 was literally within 5 to 10 years that Paul received it, because Paul received it. Paul was converted right after Jesus came back from the dead, like a year after or within the same year. And so Paul had this saying that was given to him. So there's no idea of this legend occurring. And then some people say, well, you know, people changed the Bible over years. No, in actuality, they did not. The reality is we still have the same scriptures, and we can go back in the manuscripts and look at that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls and those discoveries in the last 40 years have shown that. So it's just good to get a helpful idea as we look at this morning, all right? Let's look at Luke 24, and we're going to look at the resurrection story according to Luke. By the way, some of the other non-believing scholars, they wrestle with the issue of why the Gospels have different accounts of the resurrection. And we're not going to get into that today, but there is a harmony to them. Some of them say there's two angels. One of them says there's one angel. But the one that says that there's one angel doesn't say that there's only one. Okay, there could have been two. And I think that when you have eyewitness accounts of different event, of the same event, you're going to have different perspectives. But there's no major contradiction that has not been resolved. So let's look at this. We're going to be looking at Luke 24. Let me give you a little bit of a background here as we get into this. Remember the events of the last 3 days. Just 3 days earlier, Jesus was betrayed and sentenced to death. The betrayal broke their hearts in two ways. First, their long-awaited Messiah was dead. Second, one of their trusted leaders, one of the 12, sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The entire nation seemed to turn against them overnight. The religious leaders, the Roman government, the people, the movement they believed in seemed to be over. And that wasn't the worst part. They were there. They experienced the midday darkness. In Luke 23, verses 44 to 45, they heard that terrible scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they watched him breathe his last breath. It wasn't just a song for them. They were there when they crucified our Lord. They knew Joseph of Arimathea and had requested the body and prepared a tomb. Verse 55 of verse chapter 23 says, the woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They were there. Jesus was buried on the day before the Sabbath preparation day. And on preparation day, they went home and prepared spices and perfumes to bury Jesus properly. But how can you be prepared to bury the Son of God? That was 3 days ago. The day after that was the Sabbath. Verse 56 of chapter 23 says, they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. I'm quite sure they obeyed the law and stopped their activities. But have you ever tried to rest after a loved one's death? Their minds no doubt replayed the scenes all day long. Their hearts grieved over and over again. With nothing to do to distract them, they probably found no rest for their souls. So on the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday, they rose very early in the morning and walked to the tomb. Heaviness was in their hearts. Sorrow was in their steps. Mourning was on their minds. And verse 1 says, they took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They expected to complete their mourning rituals even if they didn't complete their mourning. Let's look at it. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women... Were you wondering who the they was? It's the women. Not just the disciples, but the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? If you have your own Bible today, you might want to highlight that question. That's our key question of the day. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day, he raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, verse 11, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this message that we have from the Dr. Luke. And Lord, I thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit is here, and you want to move us from looking for the living among the dead, and you want us to find life in you. God, I pray that my words, and as we look at your word today, that it would be your Holy Spirit that guides us and directs us, Lord. We don't need more information this morning as much as we need transformation, God. And so I just ask that you would do that, Lord. Give us a hungry heart and an open mind and a critical mind, but also a believing heart. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chuck Colson, you guys remember Chuck Colson? He was arrested for being part of Watergate and went to jail with 12 other guys with Richard Nixon back in the 70s. And when he was in prison, he came to read the Gospels and became a Christian. He said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. This morning I'm going to ask you, what are you looking for? Why did you come here this morning? Was it a ritual? Was it to get some food? Was it to honor God, to connect with Jesus? I don't know. You know, I love that question. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? You remember that 1983 song with the Eurythmics, Sweet Dreams? I was playing that yesterday. Sweet dreams are made of this. Who am I to disagree? I travel the world in the seven seas. Everybody's looking for something. Some of them want to use you. Some of them want to get used by you. Some of them want to abuse you. Some of them want to be abused. Every person is looking for something. Every person. Yesterday, I found myself in an Easter egg hunt, a Snapchat Easter egg hunt, driving around for virtual eggs. Yes, that's our culture. That's our technological culture. Yeah, it's amazing. No, I was not doing this by myself for my own amusement. So. Everyone is looking for something. Yeah. What are you looking for this morning? What are you looking for? You know, Jesus asked that question at the beginning of his ministry. It's funny. At the beginning of his ministry, these guys were following him, and he turned around, and he said, "What are you seeking?" And they were like stumbling around. It's in the Gospel of John. They didn't really know what to say. There's really no question. But he always asked questions. In fact, if you want to go through the Gospels, he asked over 330 questions. One person actually wrote a book of all the questions that he asked. Maybe it's 360, I forgot. But it was around 330 questions, over 300 questions. Jesus was always asking questions because he wants to get to the heart of the issue. Why are you here today? What are you seeking today? What are you looking for? Well, here's the disciple. Here's the women. They come to the tomb. Often in the Bible, the morning or the dawn is the time when God uses to make new revelations. Notice that they had three surprises when they got to the tomb. The first one was they found the stone rolled away. Okay? Matthew 28 tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who rolled a big stone and the guards in front of the entrance of the tomb. A lot of people said that it weighed up to two tons, these stones. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, sat opposite the tomb watching Joseph as he sealed the grave with the stone. Mark 16 tells us that on the way to the tomb, they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone away for the entrance of the tomb?" The woman expected a very difficult barrier, but to their surprise, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Second, when they entered, they didn't find the body.
Nothing is where it's supposed to be. They found the stone moved. They found the body missing. Imagine the rush of confusion and fear. You witnessed the Lord crucified and died, and now you watch Joseph bury him, and you're certain he's dead, and now the grave is empty. First question is mainly, who moved him? Who took him? Imagine the fear and the anger. John 19 says that Mary Magdalene actually took off running as soon as she saw the stone was rolled away. She ran to Peter and John saying, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. That was her immediate assumption. My point here is that these people are normal, just like us. And that's what I love about the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's very earthy. It's very down to earth. These are people that are not expecting the resurrection. The third surprise is suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood around them. It's interesting that they say men because that's their perspective. They're not thinking otherworldly angels until these men reveal that they are angels, okay? Tonight, our main point is this. Christ's victory over death through his bodily resurrection transforms our hope and empowers us to live with new purpose, okay? That's what we're going to see from this passage. Christ's victory over death. We've been doing a series on Christ the Conqueror. Christ conquered sin. He conquers death. Next week, we're going to talk about despair. If there was ever a time in the history of our culture, we are struggling with despair. We're going to look at the rest of Luke 24, and we're going to talk about how Jesus conquers despair. There's a real despairing attitude in our culture, suicides that are an all-time high. The value of life is not really given much. And there's a lot of people who are dealing with a lot of grief. But this morning, we want to focus on Christ's victory over death through his resurrection. It transforms our hope and empowers us to live with new purpose. And it all comes from this one question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's a question that transforms and redirects everything. The question produces a revolution in the way we view all of life and all of existence. It transforms us and redirects us in three ways. The first way is this. Christ's victory over death through his bodily resurrection transforms our focus from death to life. Clearly the woman visited the tomb to see a dead man. You don't go to the graveyard to look at dead, to have a party with people that are alive. When you go to a grave, you're expecting death. These women had seen Jesus die and be buried. But the death of Jesus means the death of death itself. It's clear from the angel's question that they won't find Jesus among the dead. The Lord is not to be thought of as dead. You remember Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? When Aslan is coming back to life, and Susie's asking him, what's going on here? And Aslan says this in C.S. Lewis's book. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. C.S. Lewis is speaking quite meaningfully of the hope of resurrection, a deeper magic than our traditional categories of decay and death. In Christianity, the cross and the resurrection serve a twofold purpose, to pay the costly price of sin and to show victory over its consequence, namely death. Historically, the empty tomb and risen embodied Savior served as evidence for this event. And the joy, the deepest, most fantastic joy of it all, is that there is a deeper magic available for all of us. What is Easter? Easter is death working backwards. It is both the celebration of the historical reality of the resurrection as well as the hope in the future promise of our own. All life lived apart from the resurrection is really a slow death. Did you ever have somebody tell you that? Oh, we're all dying. It's just a matter of time. Oh, there's only two things that are certain in the world, death and taxes. Have you heard that one? Yeah. But Jesus Christ changed that. We don't visit tombs to meet with God. We visit the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrection and the life. This question, if we listen to it, why do you seek the living among the dead, reorientates us from death to life. It also reorientates us from the cross to the resurrection. The cross is awesome, and it's the most important thing in Christianity, but without the resurrection, it's just a tragedy. And so a lot of us, we need to not only, we don't just stay on the cross. That's why we don't have Jesus, we don't have pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross here. We have the cross up here, but it's a symbol because of what Jesus did. But he didn't stay there. He rose again. There's something magnificent beyond the cross that gives the cross its glory. Our faith remains stuck on tragedy without triumph if we only emphasize the cross. These women must look for Jesus among the resurrected living, and we too look for Jesus in the resurrection that is to come. Do you live with death in view or with the resurrection in view? Let me give you some examples of this, what this looks like in Scripture. Remember when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son? I know a lot of people who like reject the Bible because of that. They just can't understand it. And really, it's a prefiguring of what God did. God never asks people to do things that he's not willing to do himself. And so it really was a test. And so the idea that Jesus actually did that, but it's interesting when Abraham did that. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now look at verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham believed in a resurrection. I was reading an article from the Washington Post of a rabbi who wrote a book on the Jewishness of Jesus. And he said the hardest chapter for him to write was about the resurrection because he didn't know what to say. Jews believed in a resurrection, but they believed in the resurrection that's going to happen at the end. Do you remember when Mary and Martha, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Mary, do you believe that Lazarus is going to be alive? And he says, yes, you know, Mary, yes, I believe at the end of time, at the end, there will be a resurrection. And Jesus looks at her and says, I am the resurrection. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a lot about the resurrection. When you believe that there is life after death, not just corporately or at the end of time, but that there really is, that a person goes and bees with God immediately if they know Christ as their Savior, that changes your perspective. And Abraham, he had the resurrection in view. And that enabled him to say, okay, I believe God could raise him. So I'm going to sacrifice my son, as difficult as that may be. Why did he say he could be? Why was he willing to do that? Because he believed in the resurrection. Remember in John 10, the master tells us how the resurrection enables him to do that. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life and only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. John looks at Jesus' example here of radical love and tells us that every Christian should love this way. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Why not? Our lives will be raised again with our risen Lord. So when you have the resurrection in view, yeah, I'm not saying we should all be ready to die, you know, like a Muslim person who's willing to commit suicide. That's not what God's calling us to do. But there is a sense in which we should be aware that this life is not all there is. And if we really believe in the resurrection, you know, it's going to change us. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Andrew Murray said, a dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. A dead Christ, if you believe that just the cross, then you're just kind of like, okay, well, I'm just going to try to earn my way, you know, even though you're probably misunderstanding what the cross meant. But the fact that he's alive means that he has forgiven our sins once and for all, and he has satisfied God's wrath. Christ's victory over death through his bodily resurrection transforms our hope and empowers us to live with new purpose. It also empowers us, it also transforms our focus from death to life. The second thing is this, and look at verses 6 to 8 here. Christ's victory over death transforms the basis of our hope from feeling to Scripture and from current events to God's providence. Okay? Imagine the range of emotions these women and the other disciples are experiencing. Mourning, wondering, fright. When all the swirling emotions, yesterday I was watching TV and there's the March for Our Lives and they had all these teens, you know, talking about how passionate they are. And one girl just said, she just said it, this movement is based on emotion. It's all about emotion, okay? That's our culture. It's all based on emotion. The problem with being everything based on emotion is that sometimes your brains can leak out, okay? And I'm not saying that was the case with her, but I'm saying that's the case with a lot of us when it comes to just living on emotion. And if I was in this situation and the disciples, I would have been doing what they're doing. They're hiding. They're scared. Why? Because the guy they just followed for 3 years is dead. And they don't understand what's going on. And so their emotion gets the best of them, okay? And that's why we need God's word. Look at what God's word says. Look at the passage, Luke 24, 6 to 8. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Several times in the Gospels, he predicted his resurrection. But the Gospels say that their minds were kept from understanding it. When you look back on your life, in hindsight, you can often see God's fingerprints, can't you? Remember the Footprints in the Sand poem, where the person has a dream of them walking along the beach, and God is with them, and they're walking together, and then all of a sudden there's one set of footprints, and the person says, "That was one of the worst times of my life. Where were you, God?" And God says, "Those were the times I carried you." It's not sometimes until we look back. But for some reason, when you're in the midst of it all, you don't get it. And I think that's, see, we in many ways, we are just like the people here. You know, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus would have just like walked out of the tomb and there he was? He's like, "Hey, I'm risen again. Here I am, everybody okay?" And then he was always with everybody showing himself. But he doesn't do that. And we're going to talk about that next week, why he doesn't do that, okay? But what did they get? They got a word from the angel. What do we have today? We have the word of God. And so we have to believe the message that we were given. And what does the angel refer to? The issue isn't the angel. It's not the messenger. It's the message. He says, remember how he told you. Christ's victory over death transforms the basis of our hope from feeling to scripture. What is the basis of why you believe what you believe? Is it all about your feelings? If it is, then you're going to have a really difficult Christian life. And I hate to be a prophet, and I'm not, but I hate to be prophetic, but you'll probably fall away from God. We were on a long road trip this week, driving through down to see my sister in Arizona, and we were listening to one guy. Just got up and he was expositing Matthew 24, the end times, and he emphasized that in the end days there's going to be a great falling away of Christians. And I thought about our church, and I thought about the church in America, and I was thinking, you know, unless something changes, unless we go from being all about emotion and feelings and what God is doing, what have you done for me lately? Janet Jackson, okay? What have you done for me lately? Unless we go away from that and go back to what God says with his word, we're going to be people who fall away when the persecution comes, I'm afraid. This is the key word. Remember Jesus when he was about to leave, and at the end of chapter 13 in John, he and Judas went out and betrayed him, and he says, "Somebody's going to betray me. Tonight, all of you are going to fall away." You remember what he does in John 14? Let me show you. He always brings them back to his word. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." They were all scared. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I'm going, okay? The focus in this section is on the message, not the messengers. What is most striking is that the women encounter the resurrection through the message. They're told that Jesus has risen, but they do not see the risen Jesus himself. What they have is a word, a message. Okay? I like also how this Christ's victory over death transforms our hope from being in current events to God's providence. There's a little word in there. Did you catch it? It's in, it's not in that verse, but it's back in Luke. It's in Luke 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must, okay? The Son of Man must be delivered. That's a divine passive. What is that saying? It's saying that behind all the things that are going on in current events, there's a divine hand of providence behind it. God is at work, and we need to trust that. Let me show you how that plays itself out. It plays itself out in Acts 22, okay? The invisible hand of God is bringing, Acts 2, I'm sorry. This is the day of Pentecost. The apostle Peter stands up to preach the first recorded Christian sermon. And this is what Peter says. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. You saw him do everything he did, okay? Which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God set purpose and foreknowledge. That's a fancy theological way of saying must, okay? Handed over and crucified. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is the first sermon, by the way,
Probably a lot shorter than mine today. Yeah.
But it was very powerful because it's interesting how he says there's two things. We do Alpha every Tuesday night. And by the way, if you haven't visited Alpha, it's a wonderful opportunity. We at the Buffalo Creek Brewery to engage in faith conversation. We have dinner together every Tuesday night. Tonight we're meeting, this Tuesday we're meeting early. We're going late, 6 to 9, having a great dinner. But we're going to be talking about who the Holy Spirit is. But a lot of times at Alpha, we get objections to the Christian faith, which we like, and it's good. It's good that you process these yourself. And one of the objections is predestination, you know. Did God predestine everything? The Bible says that there are two things that are equally true. God is in control of all events, and man is responsible and has free will. Now, our freedom is not absolute, so it's not contradictory, okay? And I like to use the analogy of looking down or looking up at a roof or a house. On one perspective, on that side, if you were standing over there where the Easter egg hunt is, looking up at this roof, you can't see the other side. You can only see one side. God is outside of space and time. And so he's able to see both man's will and his control of events. So this passage weds both of them together. It says, you did what God predestined or foreknowledge knew what you would do. Okay? But yet, these people are responsible for doing it. So God holds these two truths in tension. Okay? If you can explain to me how God stands outside of space and time, you know, and then I'll explain to you predestination and free will. It's definitely beyond our minds, you know, to even grasp. And it's not meant to confuse it. It's meant to blow our minds because God is so much bigger and so much greater than we are. If in any way my confidence this morning up here seems to in any way communicate to you an arrogant disposition that I have a corner on the truth, let me just tell you, I don't. I cannot have God figured out. And the only way we know God is through his word. God has revealed himself through his word, through nature, through creation. But he's given us his word, and he's given us through Jesus Christ. Okay? And now he's given us his Holy Spirit. And we're going to find more about that on Alpha on Tuesday night. So I hope you can come to that. Let's finish up. Before I finish up, though, I want to give you a special treat here tonight, today. What does this look like? Well, actually, I'm going to give you my third point. And then we'll give you a special treat. Christ's victory over death through his resurrection empowers us to seek the truth for ourselves and grow our faith through action. What does Peter do? I love this story because it's like the women come back and one of the guys look at them. They say, get out of here. I don't believe. But then Peter has the guts to say, okay, I'm going to find out the truth for myself. And so he runs to the tomb and he finds the linen strips. Okay? And that's the point here. If Christ really rose from the dead, it should move us to seek the truth for ourselves and to realize that faith is a process. The whole gospels of them coming to believe and know Christ and experience his resurrection and be filled with the Spirit, it's a process. And so some of you might be here today and saying, I don't know. I've got enough faith to show up at church, but I don't know if I'm going to read my Bible this week. That might be another level of faith you make. Another step of faith is say, you know, I'm going to come to a small group or Alpha or get involved or talk to somebody. Whatever you are in your step of faith, keep moving. That's what Peter did. He went to see for himself. I want to introduce you to a guy named Dr. Greg Veman and his testimony this morning. It's a little bit longer than we normally show a video, so I'm going to ask you to kind of hang in there, but I think you're going to like it. Greg kind of weds all what we're talking about here together. He was a hardcore atheist for the most part and really was not interested in seeking God. And we're going to show you his story right now. If we could shut all the lights off, that would be great.
I was going from one thing to the next. So, you know, I would buy a new car, and then when that didn't do it, I'd go out and buy clothes or take a trip. And then I went through hobbies. You know, I did triathlons. I did running. I took up wine as a hobby. I mean, on and on the list goes.
Dr. Greg Veman was convinced he had everything he needed to find happiness. The successful career, the lifestyle, but it never seemed to be enough.
It was a combination of you're sad, you're empty, and yet at the same time, you're kind of angry and frustrated because you're thinking, well, why? You know, what's wrong with me? You know, why aren't I fulfilled? Why don't I feel like I have achieved what I worked my whole life for? And so you're embarrassed. You're not going to tell anyone, so you keep it inside. And then what you end up doing is taking it out on other people.
He also had all the answers. His wife, Ruth, explains.
He was good, but he had a short fuse. He was arrogant. He was always right. He's the type of person, he's his own person. He's the boss. You know, he always did well his whole life. He was always number one at everything.
Greg was quick to take issue with others, including his Christian neighbors, who Greg thought were giving his family the cold shoulder.
I'm going to get a Bible, and I'm going to prove to them that they're not practicing what they preach.
Greg started reading the Bible and was shocked by what he learned.
I realized that Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh, the God-man on earth. And I never heard that before. So that quickly got my attention because I realized if it did happen, it was the most important event in human history. And if it didn't happen, then it was just a religious fairy tale that someone made up. So I quickly forgot about the neighbors and decided, hey, I need to find out if this really happened. I really got interested when I heard Luke's prologue where he says, you know, that he checked everything out because he's a doctor, and doctors would normally disprove miracles, not authenticate them.
While Greg's curiosity was academic, Ruth had been on her own search for truth and accepted Christ as her Savior. She knew her husband needed more than a subject to study.
I was worried about his salvation. I would tell my friends in the Bible study, I'm worried about Greg. It got to a point where I was just like, I give up. You know, I was like, really? I'm like, God, you've got to do something.
Greg spent weeks studying and researching. He realized Christianity hinged on one event, the resurrection.
I started for looking for every possible explanation that would say it didn't happen. You know, did Jesus, maybe he didn't die. Well, that wasn't true. Even in the Journal of the American Medical Association, doctors had concluded that he definitely died. Maybe the apostles stole the body. I mean, maybe they were seeing hallucinations, all these different theories. But the problem was none of them were credible. None of them made sense. The only explanation from the historical facts, the way it was set up with the Roman guards and everything, was that the tomb was empty and he actually rose. The real thing that got me was the Apostle Paul, because here's a guy, he's Jewish, he's killing Christians, he has nothing to gain. What in the world could make this guy go and be the greatest evangelist ever? There was only one explanation, and that was that he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So when I looked at the resurrection, looked at the evidence of these guys and their changed lives, I said, I have to believe it.
Now Greg had the answer. Or at least he thought he did.
Christianity is okay, you know, he really did it. And if you believe and he sees that you go to church and you're trying to do the right thing, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. I mean, what more could there be?
Greg was about to find out. It started after he treated a walk-in patient at work.
I went in, you know, told him if he had any questions to ask me. And he was just staring me like dead in the eye. And that's when he came out and just said, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I about passed out. I wasn't expecting that. And all this other stuff was happening at the same time. I'm like, well, how does he know? Why is he asking me this? Who is this guy? And I kind of just bolted out of the room and says, I'll be right back, because I didn't know what to do.
A few nights later, Greg began thinking about his life.
There were things in my life that I, you know, wanted to change, you know, the anger, the frustration, but I didn't have the power to change. And so it just kind of all culminated where I just kind of broke down crying and asking God to forgive me and basically just, you know, kind of repented of my sins and asked him to change me and that I wanted to, you know, live a new life.
The very next morning, Greg noticed something was different.
I was just like completely peaceful. I wasn't frustrated. I wasn't feeling angry. I felt content for no reason. So I quickly expected everything to dissipate and go back. But as I began to live that day, I realized, you know, hey, there's something really different. So if I was different and feeling completely different, I had to have been changed, or something in my biochemistry of my body had to be changed. I said, well, maybe somehow my antihistamine got switched out for something like Valium. So I went and checked my medicines, and of course, you know, that wasn't it.
Greg found out why he felt different in the book of Romans, chapter 6.
Basically, what it said in there was that when you become a believer and get saved, and the Holy Spirit comes into you, which is something I was completely unaware of, that the old person that you were somehow dies. And then it cross-referenced that to Galatians 5:22, which talks about how the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I'm like, you know, hey, that's it. That's That's how I feel. I've got that list.
Later that night, Greg told Ruth what happened.
It was a miracle to me because I didn't ever think that Greg could ever change. He was suddenly concerned about other people, which shocked me.
Greg went looking for the patient who had talked to him.
The problem was his name wasn't on the schedule anymore. I mean, it was handwritten in ink, and I knew exactly when it was, and it's not there. And I checked for like the whole month, and the guy basically wasn't there. His record was completely gone. There was no evidence that he ever came in the office.
Greg says while there's no doubt the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are true, the real proof is in his changed life.
I would say since the day I was saved, I've never felt alone. I've never felt empty. I've never felt all of that discontentment and stuff.
I feel like I'm married to a different person. I feel like my old husband is not around anymore, and I've got this new husband who's awesome.
For Greg, the truth is clear.
Every other religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking man. There's a real test for Christianity. You call on Christ, put him to the test. He won't just forgive your sins, but he's going to change you right now so that you know that it's true. And that's a big difference.
Amen. All right, I want everybody to check your antihistamines and your see what's going on there. I love that. He's a doctor. He's so rational. Did somebody switch it for Valium? You know, the Bible says that there is a peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. I've been saved for many years. I will tell you there are times where I have felt alone. Bless his heart that he's never felt alone. But the reality is even though feelings change and things come and go, God's word and his spirit reminds us of what's most important. We're going to close our time together by singing In Christ Alone. And as I'm going to ask the band to come up here and do that, to get ready for that. But I just want to encourage you with the 3 points today that I shared with you. The main idea this morning was Christ's victory over death through his bodily resurrection transforms our hope, and it empowers us to live with new purpose. What does this all mean for us today? Number one, it will change us. It'll move us from focusing on death to life. I hope that when you put the resurrection in view of your life, you're going to put it, it'll influence every decision you make, really. It'll also transform the basis of our hope from feeling to Scripture and from current events to God's providence. And then finally, I love Peter, how he goes and runs to the tomb. I hope you will take active steps this week to seek the truth and to grow in your faith. No matter where you are in your faith, there's steps you can take to grow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your son, Jesus, Lord. It's really about him this morning. God, I thank you that he has conquered death, and we can know that. God, I pray that we would not just know it in our heads, but we'd know it in our hearts, in our hands, and our feet, that in Christ alone, we are saved by faith alone, by your grace alone, and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.